Well, we come to week three of our class entitled On Being Presbyterian. We are talking about what it means to have a Presbyterian identity, what that's all about, breaking it down into our core beliefs, our practices, and our stories. And we're beginning with our beliefs because that's really the foundation, what we believe about God and His world and His plan. And so far, we've talked about God as the King, Him being sovereign over all. Last week, we talked about God's sovereignty as it relates to salvation. And this week, we want to talk about covenant and kingdom. Or as Sean Lucas puts it, God's story, promise, and reign. God's story, promise, and reign. We're, again, in Sean Lucas's book. I still have some left if anybody wants to grab a copy of the book. And we're in chapter 3 this week. God's story. That's what we're talking about. As we think about the ideas of covenant and the idea of kingdom, we're trying to take in the whole storyline of the Bible. What is the story of Scripture? And this is something that Presbyterians want to really emphasize and draw attention to, the idea that what God does in the world is not just isolated things here or there, but God putting together one plan of salvation, one history of His redemptive purposes in the world. I liked how one of my professors used to put it. He said, how we want to think about the Scripture, how we want to think about the world and God's plan in the world is not like marbles in a bag, but like pearls on a necklace. Right? Not like marbles in a bag, but pearls on a necklace. You think about marbles in a bag, right? You kind of have them there. They're all kind of mixed up. You can reach your hand in, take one out and say, oh, wow, that's nice. You put it back in, take another one out. Oh, that's nice. But the different marbles in the bag don't really... Their connection to each other is kind of not as important. Whereas pearls on a necklace, right, you can look at them individually, but they're all connected. There's a particular order and flow. And a lot of times in some evangelical circles, where there's a high regard for the Scripture, a love for the Bible, but sometimes how the Bible is taught is like marbles in a bag. Okay, this week we're going to talk about the story of David and Goliath. So we reach our hand in, pull out the David and Goliath marble, and we kind of say, oh, that's really neat. Look at that great story. It's, David defeats the giant. It's fantastic. God does this great thing. That's great. And you put the marble in the bag, and then you get to next week. Oh, and this week we're talking about a different story from the Bible. And let's talk about, Jesus being baptized. Oh, isn't that cool? God did this great thing. And then you pick out another story. As if they're isolated things, great things that God did, we can learn from and grow from, but isolated, not necessarily emphasizing the connection to one another. But really, as Scripture presents itself, and as we think it should be rightly taught, you can look at individual episodes in Scripture, passages, but they only really have meaning as you understand the connection to each other, right? Like pearls on a necklace. Right? You can focus in on one individual pearl, but the beauty comes when you put them together, when you string them together. God's plan, creation, the fall, redemption, and then God finally accomplishing his great purpose. And two ways of talking, they're connected, but two ways of talking and thinking about God's plan throughout history is thinking about covenant and kingdom. Covenant and kingdom. So let's start with covenant. We'll probably spend a little more time on the idea of covenant. Well, let me ask you, when you hear the word covenant, what comes to mind?
Contract.
Covenant. Okay. Contract. Right? Maybe when you bought your house, you were handed like I think we have in our housing complex, there's the covenants of the homeowners association, right? This is a part of what you're buying into. You hear the rules of the land. It's even called covenants sometimes. Okay, contract. What else do you think of covenant? It's just, even just free association. You hear the word covenant. What do you think?
Covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by the word.
Ah, yes. There you go. There you go.
That's the baby one.
That's the baby one. I actually think that's a fantastic one. I even have it in my notes, and I think that's probably one of the best definitions. A good children's catechism definition. We'll unpack that in a minute. Anything else? You think of covenant. Let me ask it this way. You hear that word thrown around in Christian circles? And what kinds of contexts or ways do you hear that word covenant around?
That's where salvation
family. Okay. Yeah, we talk about covenant families, covenant kids. We got a couple baptisms coming up next week and 3 weeks from now or something like that. So we talk about covenant as it relates to baptism and kids. All right, what are there other ways you hear the word covenant?
I think I've heard the Testaments occasionally called covenant.
Yeah.
Covenant.
Right.
Old covenant and new covenant.
Old covenant and new covenant? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And Scripture itself speaks about old covenant and new covenant. Part of the trick, it is covenants, this idea that is both biblical and extra biblical. It's a concept that is not just in Scripture. It's throughout the Scriptures. But it's a concept and a word that God uses that was familiar to his ancient people. This was what they did. They made covenants. If you want to think about covenant broadly, you can think of it as Jack was talking about. It's a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. And there were human covenants. Kings made covenants. You had a greater king and a lesser king, and there would be a covenant that would be made between them. One would promise to protect the other, and the lesser king would promise he would be loyal and faithful to the greater king. We talk about rightly marriage as a covenant. Right? Here are two people who take oaths, who make vows to each other. Right? It's a kind of a contract. You're promising to love and support and encourage, better for worse, sickness and health. This contract between two people. You see it in Scripture, used in terms of human parties. You might remember in the book of Joshua that there are the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites? They were that people in the land who deceived Israel. They put on this show to make it look like they were a people far, far away because they were afraid of being conquered. They kept hearing, "You're the Israelites. They're conquering everyone, killing everyone. So we're going to try to make peace." So they come and deceive the Israelites, and they make a covenant, a peace treaty. Right? We'll promise to support you, Israelites, just you don't kill us. And even after the truth was revealed, that these Gibeonites weren't this far-off people, but they were right there in the land, right? Israel was bound to this covenant. It had power. It had force. But you have this covenant on a human level. It's a peace treaty between two parties. But as we're talking about today, talking about the storyline of Scripture and God's plan of in history, we can rightly talk, and we're interested in, divine covenants. Covenants between God and man. You can have them between man and man, but here we're talking about covenants between God and man. And that becomes a huge theme throughout Scripture. Go ahead, Jack.
I just want to say, I just read that last week. Wasn't the fact that the Gibeonites were fraudulent nullify the contract? The Israelites wouldn't be under obligation to...
It doesn't appear like it, because in Joshua they act like they're bound to it, and I actually just read this morning in 1 Samuel or actually, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel, where a famine comes upon Israel because Saul has gone after the Gibeonites. And David goes to the Lord. Why is there this famine? And the Lord's response is, because Saul went after the Gibeonites. He broke the covenant and killed some of the Gibeonites. And there has to be restitution that's made to the Gibeonites, and that ends the famine. So it seems like even though there was some fraud there, that, oh no, this is such a binding thing. It has to be followed. And the power of the bond there is really a very strong thing. This is not something easily nullified. And we have that idea as we think about a marriage covenant, right? This is something you shouldn't enter into lightly, and you certainly shouldn't break lightly, right? This is a bond. And even more so as we think about a divine covenant, a bond between God and man. Do you guys need the notes in the back? You want to? Okay. You doing just... So, the question is, how do you define what a covenant actually is? And different people throw out different definitions. Here's one theologian, John Murray. He was a professor at Westminster in the OPC. He defined it this way. I think this is a great definition. A divine covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. A sovereign administration of grace and promise. That's a pretty good definition. I actually like what Jesse quoted, the Children's Catechism description of it, because I think it's very simple to understand, but it really hits the main points, that a sacred covenant, a divine covenant, is a relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by His Word. A relationship that God sets up with us. So there's the key idea, is it's not just a purchase contract, but it's at the core relationship, a binding together of God and man. And in this sense, to take in the gravity of it, setting up a relationship between creator and creature, this is how God relates to His people. He always does it through covenant. This is God condescending, right? He has to condescend to be in relationship with people. He's the creator, and we're just creatures. So as God sets up a relationship with His creatures, it is Him stooping down, Him condescending to be in relationship. And how does he do that? What does that condescension look like? Covenant. Covenant. A relationship that God sets up with us. Right? God sets it up. And that's a key part of a divine covenant, is the idea that it's not something that's negotiated, where God says, okay, let's have a relationship. How should we do this? Do you have any ideas? What are your thoughts? What are your list of demands? The way you might do a labor contract where you have, there's a mediator and there's, two parties sitting at the table. We want this. We want this. Okay, let's compromise. Right? That's not how God sets up his agreement with us. Right? He sets it up. He sets it up. There's no discussion. It's just, here it is. God saying to Abraham, as we'll read in a minute, right? You'll be my people. Here's what I will give. Here's what I will promise. God sets it up and guarantees it by His Word. Right? The relationship and the promises that go with that relationship and the curses that go with that relationship as well, they're guaranteed based on His own character. Based on His own character. So let's talk a little bit about what this actually looks like in Scripture. Covenant promise and fulfillment. How do you see this idea? A relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by His Word. Where do you see that in Scripture? Well, I think that if you really want to focus in on a phrase and an idea that gets repeated throughout the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New, it's the idea that God says to His people, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be my God and you will be my people. You see, here that's covenant language, right? A relationship, God's setting it up, and He's going to guarantee it, right? I will be your God and you will be my people. If you wanted to broaden it out a little bit, you could add to that idea a little more. And here's how one of my old professors liked to talk about it, is God's promise to establish a holy people in a holy place to be with him, a holy God. Right, here's the essence of God's covenant working in the world, the essence of the plan of salvation, his plan in history. God establishing, promising, and then accomplishing a holy people who dwell in a holy land with him, a holy God. Right? And you can go back to the beginning. You can go back to the garden, and what does God do? He creates this wonderful world, and the first thing he does is create, the pinnacle of what he does is create Adam and Eve. And he establishes a covenant with them, a relationship with them. That relationship is described in Scripture as a covenant. I put on your paper, Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt faithlessly with me. He's talking about Israel, Israel breaking the covenant with God. But he's saying it's just like Adam broke the covenant. So this idea that whatever happened between God and Adam, that there was this covenant relationship with them. So we can go into what happened between God and Adam. You see God there in the garden establishing with Adam the covenant, what theologians like to speak of as the covenant of works or the covenant of life. That's a theological term. You won't find that term works or life in Scripture. But the idea that it portrays is one, works as it was dependent upon Adam's the ongoing nature of it and the blessings of it were dependent on Adam working, Adam accomplishing, Adam obeying. And what it would bring, the promise, was life. And so you remember God establishing it there in the garden. The focus of it being there was work for Adam to do, right? Be fruitful, multiply, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. But there was that special condition of the covenant, this main stipulation, right? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees of the garden are for Adam and Eve to enjoy. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, we know how that turned out. Adam sins. He breaks the covenant. Now the covenant is established, and there are curses that are associated with this covenant. What happens? According to God, if Adam does break the covenant, he doesn't obey that command, what's the threat? What's the curse that's threatened there? Right? The day you eat of it, you will surely die, God says. There will be this radical break in the relationship if Adam breaks the covenant. Of course, we know how it turns out. Adam does indeed sin along with his wife, and the curse is lived out. Right? Initially, it's spiritual death, as, you know, immediately recognizing that he's naked, there's something that's wrong. Immediately, there's a disconnect between he and God as they run and hide from God. And of course, in time, they physically die. Kicked out of the presence of God, this death coming upon them, spiritual and then eventually physical. So God condescends. He establishes this relationship with Adam, right? You will be my special people. You will dwell here in this holy land of Eden with me, a holy God. But if you want to be in this land with me, a holy God, to be a holy people, you have to be holy. Specifically here, don't eat of this tree. And they eat. They're not holy anymore. And the curses of the covenant have to come. Now, this covenant with Adam in the garden, we know it's not just Adam. We know it's not just Adam. Because Scripture says what Adam does affects all of mankind. Right? So I put here, I think I put Romans 5:17. Do we have Romans 5:17 there? On your paper? Nope, did I add that later? There's a few things I added later as I was going back in. Okay, I'll just read it for you. Familiar words from Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there in Romans 5, Paul is making this comparison, Adam and Jesus, the fall and salvation. And his ultimate point is to saying, here's Jesus, and he is the righteous one, and because of his righteousness, there's salvation for all who believe. But he's saying, to make his point, this is just like Adam. Right? And the implication of what it says about Adam is Adam didn't act for himself alone. Right? Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. This is the idea of covenant headship. Covenant headship. God sets up a relationship, but in the midst of that relationship, there is a representative, a covenant head. And the representative in the covenant of works, the covenant of life, is Adam. Adam represents all of us. And so his fall into sin and the curse that comes because of it, well, that rules and reigns and is applied to all of us, right? Because he represents us. The way the captain of the soccer team represents the whole team, right? So the beginning of the game, the captain goes out and, you know, the ref flips the coin and you get to decide who gets the ball first or what goal do you want to defend. And the captain represents the whole team. What he says goes for everybody. He makes a really bad decision, then that affects the whole team. And that's the idea, representative, covenant head. And Adam was our covenant head. Right? So his fall, his sin in the garden, affects all of us. Right? Death reigns in us because he sinned. And death came to him. He broke the covenant, and therefore we broke the covenant. In him, connected to him. And the Adam's guilt is applied to us. Of course, the implication, God being the one who sets up this relationship, is God knew what he was doing. Our temptation when we think about someone representing us is to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. To treat me for Adam's sin, that's not fair. of course, God is just, if that's what we mean. God is just. Everything he does is just. So if he set this up, he knew what he was doing. We can't really honestly say, if we were back there in the garden, we would have done better. Right? And we demonstrate that every day by following exactly in Adam's footsteps, making the same choice in our life, right, to go after that which God has said no. And of course, as we'll get to, if we really don't like the idea of someone representing us, that kicks out the idea of salvation. If we don't want somebody to represent us, but guess what? Jesus can't represent us. And as we'll get to, that's our hope. So Adam doesn't act for himself alone. He represents the whole human race in that covenant of works, that covenant of life. Adam sins, we all fall into sin. But God's plan isn't done. Right? His covenant plan to establish a holy people who dwell with him in a holy land, with him a holy God, that's not done. In fact, you know, the very moment that man sins, God is immediately talking about what he will yet do. Right? I put it on your sheet, Genesis 3:15. Man has just sinned. God is laying out the curses that are going to come on Adam and his wife for their covenant disobedience. And immediately he makes this great promise as he's speaking to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? The promise there is that God isn't done. There's going to be this plan lived out in history, a warfare of the lines, the line of the serpent, but also this line of promise this tension of one line with the other, until ultimately a descendant of the woman is going to come who's going to crush the serpent. That's way down the road, but that's what God is promising. This one is going to come. He's going to be bruised in the process, but he's going to defeat the serpent. Right? We can already see Jesus here. But you see, all the way at the beginning, God has this promise that what's going to happen in Scripture are not just these little isolated stories, like, oh, look, here's a nice little story, here's another nice little story, but it's going to be a plan. Someone's going to come, it's going to defeat the serpent. And we describe that in terms of covenant. God's covenant work is not done. It's a different covenant now. Now, post-fall, we speak not about the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Now, if the relationship is going to come to us, if we're going to be a holy people dwelling with a holy God in a holy land, it's going to be not because we've accomplished it or we have obeyed as God has commanded. It's because of grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. And so there are these series of promises that get given in Scripture. The first of which is that promise, there's going to be this seed of the woman. You see the warfare of the lines from the very beginning of Genesis being set out. Right? There's Cain, and there's Abel. Abel's offering is acceptable to the Lord, but Cain's isn't. So Cain kills Abel. Right? Tension between the line of promise and the line of the serpent. But God preserves his promise, and it goes where Abel dies, there's raised up a new son, Seth, and on to other faithful men called by God and strengthened by God, Enoch, Noah. Eventually you get to Abraham. And Abraham is where the covenant language really, really comes in. Genesis 17. This is a passage we often read at baptism time. We'll probably read it again next week. But here we're especially thinking about it. Okay, God setting forth covenant, right? So we thought, you know, we've got the idea of what covenant is, a relationship that God sets up, guarantees by his word. We're thinking God setting up a holy people to be his people, to dwell in a holy land, with him a holy God. Now we read Genesis 17. Who wants to read it for us? You have it in front of you? Did you get extra here? There's some notes right here. You guys didn't. Anybody else didn't get outlines here? Most of the scripture is, there you go, is on there. So Genesis 17, two verses. Volunteers to read? It's not on there? 7 to 8. 17, 7 to 8? Yeah, that's what I meant. Sorry. I had caffeine this morning, and I don't usually, so my mind is going faster than I can control it. So go ahead, Matt.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay. So, we're looking at those verses. Where do you see this covenant idea? The word is there. I'm going to make a covenant. But where do you see the ideas? What are some of the aspects that God talks about?
I will give.
Okay. I will give. What does that imply to you?
That's a promise.
Yeah. A promise.
To give something.
Yeah, to give something. It's going to be a gift. Yeah. There's something gracious at this core, which we know from Abraham's life. We know it wasn't that Abraham was this really holy guy from a really holy family. You know, remember Joshua saying, this guy was an idolater. He's coming from a family of idolaters in an idol-worshipping land. Right? This is a gift. Okay. What else do you see? The covenant idea. I will give, gift. What else?
The other side of the covenant's not there. In other words, it's a one-sided.
Okay. Yeah, it's... What's missing here is the idea of, well, and you have to contribute this.
If you will, then I will.
Right. Yeah. If you will do this, then I'll do that. Yeah, it's a one-sided promise, one-sided covenant. Unconditional covenant is the language that's often used. You might remember a passage that would be great to read, Genesis 15. Genesis 15. You might remember God's covenant with Abraham is something that unfolds over several chapters. God, at various points, from 12 all the way on, gives aspects of this promise and covenant language is used. Genesis 15, there's this powerful, powerful picture. He's just promised to Abraham that you're going to have a son, right? You're going to be my people. You will have, I have no son. I promise you, you're going to have a son. There's going to be this line. I will establish you. Then remember, Abraham has this dreamlike vision, thing that he sees. And do you remember this? Abraham is told to take animals and cut them in half and put one half on this side and one half on that side. And then Abraham sees this smoking fire pot pass between the pieces. Remember that scene? It's kind of a strange thing. But it was something that would be very familiar to the people of their day. This was how you established a covenant in the ancient world. If you had two kings that were making a covenant, this is how you would do it. We actually have ancient documents where it's written down, you know, of kings doing this. And the idea is, well, first of all, you should know the language in Scripture and the outside of Scripture is you didn't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. So if you actually look in Hebrew, that's what it is. It's not I will establish my covenant, it's I will cut my covenant. You cut covenants. And the picture there with taking animals and cutting them in half is the idea is as two people made this agreement, you were saying, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant, then let it be done to me as has been done to these animals. Right? Let me be torn asunder if I fail to keep my part of the covenant. And the idea of, and what they would do, the parties of the covenant, is you'd walk between the pieces. Right? This very dramatic demonstration. Take animals, cut them in half, one on each side, make a line, and you'd walk between the pieces saying, if I fail to keep this, let this be me. Let this be me. Powerful in Genesis 15. What do you have in Genesis 15? Abraham has this vision, and there's only one thing that passes between the pieces. It's not Abraham. It's a smoking fire pot. And as we will see even more in our sermon this morning, throughout Scripture, God demonstrates his presence in the form of light, fire, right? Burning bush, pillar of cloud and fire in the Exodus. And here you have this smoking fire pot. That's a symbol of the very presence of God. What passes between the pieces? It's God. God's saying, this covenant that I'm establishing with you, Abraham, and your descendants, I'm going to guarantee it. I'm going to take upon myself the sole responsibility to keep these promises. You being my people. You will dwell with me. I'm going to keep it. And of course, maybe in your mind, you're already seeing, this is where we're getting to Jesus, but we're not there yet. So you see here, Genesis 17, he's the covenant idea. It's going to be a relationship, right? Between me and you, Abraham. Oh, not just you, your descendants after you. You see the relationship that God sets up to be your God and you to be my people. It has this connection to the land. Here, it's the Old Testament land of Canaan. We'll see again and again in the Old Testament, its promise, its shadow, and you get to New Testament is fulfillment. Fulfillment that's actually bigger than better than you might have even guessed sometimes in the Old Testament. But there's a trajectory. We'll get there. So you get this idea. This promise to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people, you're going to dwell in the land with me, the land that I will give you. Of course, Abraham really doesn't see it. Go through the life of Abraham, he never gets the land. Actually, he owns a tiny, tiny, tiny little piece of it. It's the grave that he buys for his wife. That's it. He doesn't see it, right? It's just a promise looking into the future. Hebrews actually tells us that ultimately Abraham knew. Abraham had the faith to look beyond. Hebrews says to a city whose foundations. Now I'm losing it in my head. The builder was God, right? A greater city. He looks beyond the land, the real estate of Canaan, to a heavenly city. He's seeing that this is going somewhere even beyond the real estate of the Middle East. But he doesn't see even the shadows of the Old Testament. He doesn't see. But God's not done, right? You go from Abraham, he keeps his promise. There's a great nation comes from Abraham. Eventually they end up in Egypt. God delivers them out of Egypt. And the whole point of one of the main points of the deliverance out of Egypt is God's going to take them into the promised land. Right? Fulfill the promise to Abraham, where in the land they're going to dwell with God as his holy people. Which is why on the way to the promised land, they first stop at Sinai. And there at Sinai, here is God establishing the covenant with Moses, through Moses. And there, the focus is the law. And the law, the essence of it is, you will be holy as I am holy. You're going to be my people. But if you're going to be my people, you're going to have to be holy as I am holy. And the law fleshes that out. Here's what it looks like in terms of ceremonial law, in terms of moral law, right? You're going to be holy. You've got to have no other gods before me, no adultery, no theft, no coveting. And God gives them the land. Right? Joshua, conquest. God gives them the land. And God is there in the middle of them throughout it all, right? The covenant idea is, I will be your God and will be among you. And throughout, here's these pictures of God in the midst of his people. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. And as you get into them settling the land, the tabernacle turns into the temple as it's built. That's where God's special presence is, right in the middle of his people. In the wilderness, it's the tabernacle tent that's smack in the middle and everybody camps around. When you get settled in the land, it's the temple in Jerusalem, which, not coincidence, is right in the middle of the 12 tribes, dwelling all around on every side. The picture, God is dwelling among his people. But there's a problem that you see again and again in the Old Testament. Again and again in the Old Testament is, this people is not holy. This people is not holy. There's the stipulation, right? If you're going to be my people and dwell with me, a holy God, in a holy place, you have to be holy. But again and again, the story of the Old Testament is basically, this people isn't holy. This people isn't holy. And so the prophets come along, and the prophets proclaim the curses of the covenant. You're not holy, so the curses are going to fall. Ultimately, the curse is exile. God kicks them out of the land. Right? You can't be holy in this land, then you can't be where I am. Exile's kicking them out. But there's always this promise. But God's not done. God's not done. He's got a work yet still to come. And so you get to the prophets, not only giving the curses, he's going to kick you out of the land, but also more and more promises that God is going to continue his work. Here's one passage that you don't have. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming. You might recognize this quoted in Hebrews. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You hear the covenant language. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You hear the same ideas. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. But here there's a newness to it. Not because God is introducing a new plan of salvation, but the newness of the new covenant that's promised here is fulfillment, fullness of grace. God's going to do it. It's not just going to be external. And that's really a lot of what we see in the Old Testament, it's external in types and shadows. But here in the fulfillment, it's internal. God's going to work in the heart what the law couldn't do. Right? Law coming as commandment doesn't change us. We fail to keep it. It just condemns us. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law. It's what's wrong with us. But now, in the new covenant, God steps in. Right? He writes the law in our hearts. As Ezekiel talks about this newness, he says, I'm going to give you a whole new heart. He's going to solve the problem. Right? Problem's not with God's commands. Problem's not with God's standards. Holiness is just too high. We've got to lower the bar. The problem is with your heart. I'm going to step in. I'm going to change that heart. Isaiah fleshes out how God is going to accomplish all this. As he speaks to this people, that yeah, they're going to get kicked out of the land. But he starts talking about the newness that is to come. You guys have Isaiah 61, I think, there. 61, the first two verses. Somebody want to read that? And then maybe somebody could read Isaiah 53 after that. So Isaiah 61, somebody want to grab that? Okay, Jack and Isaiah 53. 53? Anybody? Okay, thanks, Chris. Go ahead, Jack.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Okay, let's just wait there. First, let me ask you, have you heard that before in a place in Scripture, not in Isaiah? All right, here's some nodding yes. Where? And just generally speaking, where?
Christ reads that portion of Isaiah when he's announcing the beginning of his
ministry. Yeah. Christ, you remember, he's in the synagogue, gets handed this scroll from Isaiah, goes over to this portion, and he reads it. Luke chapter 4, I think. And he reads it, and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Right? It's basically saying, this great promise, right? That the Spirit of the Lord is upon this servant of the Lord who's going to proclaim good news to the poor, right? Bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, right? He says, Isaiah was pointing forward to me. To me. Isaiah also talks about how God is going to solve this problem of having a people to be his very own, dwelling in his presence. But hold it, they're not holy. How do we deal with that? Well, Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah 53. Okay, Chris.
Truly he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed.
Okay, so how does God promise in Isaiah 53 that he's going to solve the problem of an unholy people? Jesus. Specifically, what's Jesus going to do? The servant of the Lord, what is he going to do? Go ahead, Chris. Yeah. I'm going to bring this servant of the Lord and the iniquity, the curses of the covenant, are going to fall on him. Right? Crushed for our iniquities. So that we have peace. Peace with God. We're treated as holy. Get to the New Testament. It's exactly how it's described. Here's A couple places. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's the ultimate goal. Adoption as sons. Relationship. This intimate relationship. But you got to solve this problem. The people are not holy and God is holy. How does that work? So that God doesn't destroy them and kick them out into the outer darkness. I'll send my son in the fullness of time. Exactly what Genesis said. There's going to be this one, the seed of the woman. Right? He's going to be born under the law. He's going to keep the law, keep the terms of the covenant. Right? He's going to be holy. He's going to keep the Ten Commandments. So that those who haven't kept it can be forgiven. That we might receive adoption and have this relationship, even though we haven't done it. Titus 2, for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave us for himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right? Can you hear the covenant language there? A people for his own possession. Right? Covenant, you'll be my people. You'll be mine. Right? But he's got to purify them. How does he do that? Right? He gives his son to redeem us from the sin. And he does, in the midst of that, he does a work within us so that now the unholy ones are zealous for good works. Right? More and more, we're counted as holy through faith in Jesus. And then the work of Jesus working itself out, now we are more and more becoming holy within. All right? God is keeping his covenant promises to his people. See, Christ comes and he does what Adam fails to do. We said from Romans 5, covenants, you have these representatives. Adam represented us, but he didn't obey God. Right? He failed. The curses of the covenant came on him and came on us as his children. Right? He's our representative. The solution to the problem is you need a new representative, Paul says in Romans 5. 1 Corinthians. A new representative, Jesus, right? Does what Adam fails to do, keeps the law to purify a people for his very own. And there, the covenant, the blessings of the covenant come upon us. Christ has done it, right? God has passed between the pieces, right? Promised, I'm going to guarantee this covenant. And he does it. He does it through his son. And we get the blessing. We get the great promises. And of course, we know from Scripture, it's not the end of the story. God's not done. The question sometimes comes up of, well, what happened to all those Old Testament promises about the land? What about the land? Right? You know, go back to Abraham. It's always talking about the land. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land. Was he lying or that get forgotten about? And some will come and say, well, you know, God's going to do that again. He's going to give the Jews the land of Israel. He's going to give them that real estate in the Middle East again. He's already starting to do that but actually, as you look at the New Testament, you see, fitting in with the whole rest of God's plan, it's actually bigger and better than that. What the Old Testament was in types and shadows, now the fulfillment is, yeah, God's going to give a land. But you go to Revelation, what's the land that God's giving? It's a new heavens and a new earth. It's the new Jerusalem. Right? Why go back, essentially, the New Testament? Why go back to the shadows of the old, you know, dirt in the Middle East, when what God is actually doing is giving an even better land? And that's where Hebrews talks about Abraham looking forward to that city. Right, Abraham saw it. There's actually going to be the ultimate fulfillment. It was going to be something better than dirt in the Middle East. Revelation 21, 22. What do you have in those chapters but a new Eden, a new Jerusalem? Right, there's the tree of life. There's the rivers running through the land. There's the city. And what do you have? You have a holy people. They're dressed in white. You have a holy God dwelling, right, for all eternity in this holy land, right? The promises are fulfilled. Right? What have we just done? We went from Genesis to Revelation, seeing how God making promises and fulfilling those promises through the lens of covenant. So now what I want us to do is talk about quickly the implications of this. What's the payoff? What does this actually look like? Or what can we do with this? And I think what it really does is it changes the way you look at your Bible. It changes the way you look at your Bible. And the two things it helps us to do is focus on the continuity and focus on the Redeemer. Focus on the continuity, focus on the Redeemer. That there is a unity to God's plan. Unity, the Old Testament in the sense of promise, the New Testament in the sense of fulfillment. There's a unity there. There's difference, but a unity, promise and then fulfillment. But also unity and continuity in the sense of you always had God having one plan of salvation. Right? It was never two different plans, whether one plan for Israel, another plan for the church. Some people want to talk in those terms. Dispensationalism, if you're familiar with that language, sometimes talks about, you know, God having kind of two different plans. There's Israel over here, and God does this and has kind of this way of saving them, and God has the church over here. The idea of covenant really shows this is one plan of God, one people of God, right? Jew and Gentile, but it's one people. The Gentiles grafted into the one people of God, one plan. And the focus is Old and New Testament on the Redeemer, on Jesus. The Old Testament, it's Jesus being promised. The New Testament, it's the fulfillment. So this changes how you look at your Bible. Again, I mentioned, if you weren't here, started off, we talked about how a lot of people tend to read their Bibles, or the Bible gets preached as marbles in a bag. Like, okay, we're gonna read this story today. Whether it's a Sunday school class, kids, today we're gonna talk about David and Goliath. Where the preacher's saying, you know, today we're gonna talk about David and Goliath. Or, you know, you make little kids' cartoons out of it. It's VeggieTales, the story of David and Goliath. VeggieTales are cute. But even interesting, if you've read interviews with the creator of VeggieTales now, he will say he made a mistake in how he talked about Scripture and what he did with it. And the mistake he made essentially was he missed Jesus in the midst of it. I would kind of flesh that out. He missed the story. Right, so if you just treat scriptures as marbles in a bag, you get some neat things. Right, David and Goliath becomes this neat story. Wow, with God's help, little guys can do big things too. You know, it's encouraging. In a sense, it's true. It is true. God's help, unlikely people can do great things. That's true. But first of all, it's a little moralistic. It can be a lot moralistic. But the other sense is it misses the bigger story. The bigger story of God promising a people. And God accomplishing it through his son. And if we had time, we could talk about how David and Goliath embodies that. Right? The king who fights for his people. And because the king wins the victory, the people win the day. Right? How it points forward to Jesus, the ultimate king, who will defeat sin and Satan, and we get the victory, the covenant accomplished. And so Scripture, as you read your Bible, what you want to do is not just kind of, okay, today I'm going to read this passage, it's kind of one marble, and let's see how nice that is, and I'll pick out another one tomorrow. But see it as pearls on a string. And read your Bible and think, okay, how does this story fit in with what I know came before? And how does it show me what comes after? Thinking about it as this unity, this plan of salvation that God has promised and he's fulfilled, gives you this much bigger sense of what God has done and what God will yet do. We didn't get to kingdom. Basically, it's the same idea. We'll see. I'll look over the chapter next week to see if we have time to say a few things about kingdom. But it's another way of looking at the same idea. God promising Here, the language isn't as much relationship as it is reign of God, saving reign of God. And the same thing. It's already accomplished and already here because Jesus and his salvation is here, but yet the fullness is yet to come. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the great plan of salvation that you have. Thank you that you can show us the glory of your word and the power of what you've done. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the power of your word, the power of your promise, and the work of Jesus to fulfill it. Help it to have our minds have a greater sense of your glory and your love and your power. Help us to understand your word better and rejoice in it more. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you for your patience in just having me blather on and have less time for discussion this week.